If you have a Bible with you, let's look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I want to thank those of you who participated this morning in that unique opportunity to tell our story. Folks, I really believe that telling our story is a big part of discipleship. And I know it's uncomfortable. That's one of the reasons we wanted to do it this way. You don't have to say anything. Just stand there and look pretty. I know it's uncomfortable. One of the reasons that it's uncomfortable to tell our story is because we don't want to look like we're trying to get attention or we're trying to brag. And you know what? That's valuable. That's powerful. I think that's a wonderful concern to have. It's a selfless kind of a concern. That's great. However, we need to see that telling our story is not really about me. It's about the star of the story. It's about what God has done in my life. And I tell you, God has done so many amazing things in my life and in your life that, man, we ought to tell folks about that. Again, not so that they'll look and see us, but so they'll hear about Him. Don't be afraid to tell your story. And there's different ways to do that. You know what? Most of us who say we're too shy to tell our story, most of us do it almost every day. We just call it Facebook. Come on. You tell part of your story all the time. We went out to eat at a new restaurant, and this is what the food looked like. Click. You just told part of your story. So why not use that same format from time to time to say, you know what? When I needed Him, God was there. The other part, the other powerful part of telling your story is you don't have to understand all the theology behind what God did in your life. Because you are the expert of your story. There's nobody better trained. There's nobody who understands more. There's nobody who can do it better. You're the expert in your story. And so you tell your story. Maybe I don't understand all the theology behind it. Maybe I can't even begin to grasp all the different verses of the Bible that I should use to support my idea. All I know is it's my story. And I'm telling you, if you'll just begin to tell your story, then God receives the glory for what He's doing. And more folks figure out, you know what, I could turn to the same God that made a difference in John's life. Let me show you a story that you're pretty familiar with, I'm sure. But I want us to look at it in a little bit different way this morning. In John chapter 4, I want us to look at the story of that we've always called the woman at the well. Beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Now, all that means is the Pharisees saw a way that they could turn John and Jesus against each other. See, Jesus started baptizing more people than John. Actually, it was his disciples who were doing the actual dunking. But Jesus was baptizing people and John was baptizing people. They shared the same river. And so the Pharisees say, you know, this is one way we can split these people up. We can get them to kind of get mad at each other. We can stir up some rivalry here. We can stir it up and kind of get them all upset at each other. And that will kind of divide and conquer. Well, when Jesus knew that was about to happen, he said, you know what? I'm not going to hang around here and baptize people in the Jordan with John right down the block there and give these people more reason or more ammunition. I'm going to go back to Galilee. Galilee was actually his headquarters anyway. That's where he spent most of the 3 years of his public ministry. He was headquartered in Galilee. So if you could see a map, he's down here in Jerusalem, down south. And in order to not give the Pharisees that ammunition, he's going to go to Galilee. And Galilee is up here in the north. All right? I point that out because of what's about to happen. Here we go. He left Judea and went again into Galilee. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Jerusalem's down here at the south, remember? Galilee's up here at the north. Right in between is Samaria. The reason that that's interesting is because Jews who traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee to Jerusalem almost never went through Samaria. You just don't do it because the Samaritans, very long story that I'll make very short, the Samaritans were kind of like Jews that had been changed by other religions, and they, you know, it's a negative, harsh-sounding term, but they would consider the Samaritans half-breeds. They were used to be Jews, and now they're all mixed up, and they've got their own temple at their own place, and they're kind of infiltrated by other false religions, and it's very confusing. That's a very long story that we'll try to shorten real quickly there. And so the Jews would not have anything to do with the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, there's one time that the Pharisees tried to insult Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. That was an insult. They called those people dogs, by the way. And so Jews who were traveling from the south to the north, they didn't go through Samaria. They went around this way along the coast, or they went around this way on the other side of the River Jordan. They'd circle around, but not go straight up through Samaria. And so it's interesting that it says that he had to go through Samaria, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Really, he didn't, except that the reason he had to pass through Samaria was he had a divine appointment. There was a path that he could have taken around the right side. There was a path he could have taken around the left side, but he had to, according to verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment. God was at work, and he knew it was time for Jesus and this lady to meet. And that's the first thing that I want you to catch this morning, that Jesus had a divine appointment with this lady. We continue on verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. About 3 o'clock, give or take, here is Jesus. He has a divine appointment. He's sitting at the well. Now, it's strange that he would sit there at the well at that time of day, because the women, by the way, were the only ones who came to the well to get the water. And they never came in the middle of the day. That's the hottest time. That's the worst time. They'd come early in the morning or late in the evening. And by the way, not only would they come get water, but they all went to get water together. So they'd all show up at the well to get water all at the same time. You know, it's kind of like when you all go out to eat with a big group, and all of a sudden, all the ladies get up and go to the powder room all at once. You know, it's kind of a group thing. Here we go. You know, and that's how it worked at the well. It was a group thing. They knew that they were all going to get together, all about the same time at the well, early in the morning, late in the evening. We do the same thing today. We just call it coffee at the bakery. You know, we all know when we're going to show up about the same time, visit about the same time. But this was in the afternoon. How's he going to have a divine appointment in the afternoon? Nobody comes to the well at that time. Which takes us to the second thing that I want you to show, and that's how that I want to show you, and that's how Jesus showed compassion. He had a divine appointment, and then he showed compassion. Look at the story, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. That's what's so strange. She came at the wrong time of day. Nobody comes at that time of day. Why did she come at that time of day? Because she didn't fit in with the crowd in the morning or the evening. She had been rejected. She was not the kind of person that good people hang out with. She had been rejected by the other women in town. She was a loner all by herself because of her bad choices. And so now she had to go to the well in the afternoon when she knew nobody would be there. So there wouldn't be any little snickers and any little gossip, any little snide comments about her. She could go when it was safe. And so she goes in the afternoon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That's not being condescending. That's not being bossy. That's the way things were done. By the way, he didn't have a cup. She did. She had a vessel by which to draw the water. So he just says, "Hey, can I have some of that water?" For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, so it's just the two of them. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews, see, John helps out his Gentile readers here with a little parenthesis. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Certainly wouldn't drink out of the same cup. No way would they do that. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would talk to me, a Samaritan?" But not only a Samaritan, but I'm a woman too. And remember, in that time, you didn't talk to women in public. So here he's talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and he's drinking from her vessel. See, Jesus had compassion on her. Those that society might reject, those that that many times we would reject in our own attempt at being righteous, we might reject certain folks. Those are the very folks that Jesus comes after. He had a divine appointment to meet this woman at this time, at that well, so that he could show her compassion, that he could talk to her when no one else would. Not even her neighbors or her family, apparently. And yet here's a guy who's not a neighbor. He's a Jew. And he's talking to me. Not only is he talking to me, but he wants to share a drink together. Verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" I'm sorry, I must have missed 10. Look at 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you give me the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." If you knew what God had put together in this moment, if you knew that this was a divine appointment for me to meet with you, then it wouldn't be me asking you for water. You'd ask me for the living water. And then in verse 11, she says, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get the living water?" In verse 12, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" She's saying, you know, I don't know how you think you're going to give living water. You're not greater than our father Jacob. Our father Jacob is the one that this well is named after. This is Jacob's well. And so we come to Father Jacob's well for water. You think you're better than him? And, you know, technically, actually, yeah. I am better than Jacob. Look, it says in 12, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." She's thinking material things, he's thinking spiritual things. It's strange how often that happens. We think about the world around us and the stuff we understand. And Jesus is talking about deeper things, more real things, more true things. He's talking about living water, spiritual power, spiritual life that doesn't end. She says, where are you going to get this water? And he says, you still don't quite get it. It's in me. I can give the water that really satisfies. You drink this H2O, you're going to get thirsty again later, and you got to come back and get more H2O. And before long, you're going to get thirsty again. You got to keep coming back and back and back and back to the water. But in spiritual sense, once you know Jesus, you don't need nothing else. Once you know Jesus, you don't need anything else. He fully satisfies for all eternity. Jesus showed this lady compassion as he took time to explain things to her. The third thing that I want to show you is that she confessed her sin and faced her past. See, this story just gets cooler and cooler all the time. First, there was a divine appointment, and that's cool. But that's not the coolest part of the story. Then Jesus showed compassion to that lady, and that's cool. But that's not the best part of the story. It gets even better, because then she confessed her sin and faced her past. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She's still thinking material. There's a water that lasts forever? Give me some of that, baby. I want that. Sign me up. I don't want to have to keep coming out here every afternoon. I want that water you're talking about. And she's still thinking material. She didn't quite get what he was saying. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, you have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." She begins to realize that this man, there's something different about this man. There's something special about him. He showed compassion. He demonstrated that he had something to offer. She doesn't yet completely understand it, but she understands enough to know that she needs what he has. And so she steps over the biggest obstacle between man and what God has to offer. The biggest obstacle, the thing that separates us, is that unconfessed, unrepented sin. And she steps over that line. And she says, "I'm going to leave that behind." She says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You hadn't even started to tell me the whole story. You're getting close. You're beginning to confess your sin. You're beginning to recognize and face your past." She learned, she confessed her sin and faced her past, and that's cool. But that's not the best part of the story. The best part of the story is yet to come. Look what happens next. She learned who Jesus really was. Look at verse 19. After she confessed, faced her past, then she began to more fully learn who Jesus is. That's the way it happens for all of us. You recognize your need for Him, and then He reveals Himself and you begin to understand even more who He is. Look how this unfolds, beginning 18 or 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." She said, "I can tell you're a prophet. You're a somebody." She's getting closer, isn't she? She's getting a little bit better understanding of who He is. You know, just a minute ago, she said, "Who? You think you're better than Jacob?" Now she says, "I can tell you're at least a prophet." She's getting closer to her understanding of who He really is. And he said, and then she tries to change the subject. Getting a little bit too personal here. You know, religion's a personal thing. I don't want to talk about that. Getting a little bit too close. And so she says, "Hey, by the way, we worship over here and y'all worship over there. Who's to know who's right?" Well, Jesus says, "It doesn't really matter, because a time is coming when we're not going to worship in the temple and y'all aren't going to worship over here. People who really worship are going to worship from within their hearts." Here we go, right? Let's see. 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? You worship what you do not know. They didn't even understand Yahweh. Their understanding of him was so confused. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about what you wear or what time you show up or how you do it at the church. True worship takes place within the heart, in the spirit, and in truth. You go through the motions, it's not worship. It may be religion, but it's not worship unless it's from the spirit and in truth. Why? Because 24, God is worship, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, where'd that come from? She was talking about, okay, you're a prophet. Hey, by the way, how come you worship in the wrong place? Oh, now I know there's a Messiah coming. You see what she's doing? She's testing him. She's feeling him out. You're a prophet, aren't you? Let me ask you this question. Because I know there's a Messiah coming, could you be him? See, she's getting closer and closer to her understanding of him all the time. And that's how it works with us as well. The woman said, I know Messiah is coming. Look at 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she learned who Jesus really was. And man, that's cool. When he had the opportunity to say, I'm the Messiah. That's cool. But it's not the best part of the story. The best part of the story is yet to come. Look at verse 27. As she tells her story. 27. At this point, his disciples came. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? They knew better than to ask, but they were confused and amazed. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. See, the story just gets better and better all the time. There's a little divine appointment set up over here. Jesus shows her compassion. She confesses her sin, faces her past. Then she begins to learn more about who Jesus is. And then she tells her story. She goes into town and says, hey guys, you're not going to believe who I just met. He knew everything about me. It's crazy. You got to come meet this guy. And it was just natural for her. It's just what you do. When something big happens, you tell your story. She couldn't wait to get into town and to tell her story. When good things happen, you want to tell somebody. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the story of Jairus. Jairus was a leader. He was a powerful man. His daughter was very sick, and so Jairus comes to Jesus and says, hey, my daughter is very sick. If you come heal her, I know you could heal her. If you would just come and do that for us, that would mean so much. And so they begin their walk toward Jairus' house. But on the way, a servant runs up and tells Jairus, too late, your daughter's dead. She died before you got here. Don Francisco was a musician many years ago who told stories in his songs. And he tells the story of Jairus. And it's all just based right on Scripture. And then at the very end of the story, Don Francisco takes on the role of Jairus and he says, I gotta tell somebody. Here's the story, according to Don Francisco. She kept on getting weaker as day dragged into night. The doctors gave no hope for her. She seemed to fade away. My hours were filled with constant dread. Time became a knife that slowly and relentlessly cut the cord of life. There was a teacher in the region that some of us had heard. that he'd healed the paralytic by the power of just his word. So with hope again rekindled, I went at once to see if I could find a man named Jesus from a town in Galilee. I began to search the city, and soon I saw the crowd. They were pressing in to touch him, and they called his name out loud. But with the strength of desperation, I pushed them all aside. I threw myself before him, and from my knees I cried, "Lord, come and heal my daughter. Even now she's close to death. Her fever's uncontrollable. She fights for every breath. But God's given you the power. Life is yours to give. If you'll just lay your hands on her, I know that she will live." Well, he'd just begun to go with me when a face I saw with fear came towards me with the news I knew I didn't want to hear. And although I tried to steel myself, I trembled when he said, "My brother, the teacher, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl is dead." Then Jesus touched my shoulder, and he told me not to grieve. The trembling stopped when he looked at me and said, "Only believe." Then he sent the crowds away except his closest men, and they followed right behind as we started off again. But we were still a long ways down the road when I heard the sounds and cries of the mourners and musicians as they strove to dramatize my grief they had no business with beneath their loud disguise. My wife just sat there silently and stared through empty eyes. Then Jesus asked the mourners, "Why is it that you weep? She isn't dead as you suppose. The child is just asleep." It only took a moment for their wails to turn to jeers. "Who does this man think he is? Get him out of here." With authority I've never heard in the lips of any man, he spoke, and every sound rolled out with the thunder of command. And in the sudden silence, they all hurried for the door, wondering what the reasons were they'd ever come there for. Then he called his three disciples that were with him on the way. He led them and my wife and me to where our daughter lay. He took her by the hand and told her, "Child, arise." And the words were barely spoken when she opened up her eyes. She rose and walked across the room and stood there at our sides. My wife knelt down and held her close, and at last she really cried. And then Jesus told us both to see that our daughter had some food. But as to how her life was saved, not to speak a word. Not to speak a word? I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. I think Francisco probably summed up well Jairus' experience. At that time, Jesus didn't want people to know he was Messiah, that the time wasn't right yet for him to let that news out. And so he told Jairus, "Yeah, I saved your daughter, but don't tell anybody." And surely Jairus would have felt that. But I got to tell somebody. You see, when good things happen, we got to talk about it. We got to tell our story when God does something big in our lives. And that's where we are with the woman at the well. There was that divine appointment. She faces her past. Jesus is compassionate. All that's really cool, but we're not to the best part yet. Because once she experienced Jesus, she ran in and told her story. But that's not the best part yet. Let me show you the best part in verse 39. From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." Many believed because she told her story. She didn't have her theology right. She was worshiping on a wrong mountain. All she did was tell her story. And many believed because of her testimony, because she told her story. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And God got glory. The best part of the story. It's great that Jesus had a divine appointment. It's great that he showed compassion. It's great that she confessed her sin. It's great that she learned more about him. It's great that she told her story. But the best part is, God received glory when people were able to say, hey, he's the real deal. I wonder how many people in your area of influence, in your living room, or your street, or your workplace, or your school, I wonder how many people in your area of influence would be blessed to hear your story. How many people in your area of influence need to be assured that Jesus really is who he said he was? The way they can find out about that is when you tell your story and give God glory. Father, we pray that you'd help us to do just that. Help us to look for divine appointments, opportunities set up by you, even before we were aware, that we might just sit down and talk to somebody. Show us when it's time to tell our story. Give us the words to say. Help us just to be real and honest. Father, give us courage in times like that. That we don't have to understand it all. We don't have to figure it out or explain it. But we can just tell our story the way we see it. Help us, Lord, that we might bring you glory by sharing the truth of who you are. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us now to make sure that we have indeed faced our past, that we've indeed confessed our sin, and that we have trusted in the one true Messiah, personally and individually. Help us each to make sure that we're ready to leave this place with a story to tell. We pray in Jesus' name.